Like Pastor Matt mentioned, my name is Pastor Jimmy. I'm one of the staff members here at Cornerstone Chapel. I've been on staff here for just about 6 years, so I know many of you. But for those of you that don't know me, you probably have twice as good of a chance of seeing me around because I have a twin brother who also attends here. You know how Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? It's just like that with us. So he's around here. You'll see him, my twin brother Tommy, his wife Kara, their little boy Colt, they're around church. And so if I ever cut you off in traffic, it's not me, it's him. And then my lovely wife Amy is also here this evening. And just a little exciting thing in the Mullen household, we are expecting our first child in December. So if she looks very pregnant, that's because she is. But I found out you never say to a woman, you look very pregnant. Things you learn. Pastor Gary last week started a new book study in the book of Titus. So when he returns, we'll be picking that up again. He's taking some much needed and well-deserved time off with his family. So he's away for a little while. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to be in the pulpit tonight. So we'll be in Mark chapter 6. Additionally, I hope many of you were able to be here this weekend. A show of hands, who was here for Matt Mayer's talk on Sunday here, his sermon? Awesome. Really great opportunity to hear from him. And I got to be honest, as somebody who's coming and filling the pulpit when Pastor Gary's not here, it's like, is there already big shoes to fill at Cornerstone? And then somebody like Matt Mayer comes and preaches, and I'm kind of like, man, like, I don't have any radical prison stories to share. In fact, I've never been to prison. I mean, I was in timeout once, but I don't really think that counts. But God spoke through a donkey, so I'm confident in things for this evening. But we'll be in Mark chapter 6. Hopefully you're there by now. And if you're in Mark chapter 6, would you look with me, starting at verse 45. We'll begin our study together. Mark writes this, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Verse 51, then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Would you pray with me and then we'll begin our study together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together tonight, Lord. And we approach this study in Mark chapter 6 as people of the book, Lord. We want to open your word, not with the expectation just to see words on a page or paragraphs of paper, but Lord, we open your word with the expectation to hear from the living word of God. We open it with the expectation that you'll speak. And so, Lord, we invite you here tonight. We ask that you would quicken our hearts and our minds. Lord, I ask for the power of the Holy Spirit as we look together at this text of Scripture. So, Lord, we ask that you would just bless our Bible study. We commit it to you. We want to also be faithful to pray for Pastor Gary while he's away. We pray that in his time of just some rest that you would just minister that to him, that he'd have a good time away with family. And, Lord, we also just think about those in the Carolinas who are just recovering in the wake of tragic hurricane over the past week or so. And Lord, we ask just for your grace for them tonight as well. So Lord, we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, maybe you're familiar with the story of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson when they went on a camping trip. They were sound asleep one night after some excessive liquid refreshment, and they woke up in the middle of the night. And Holmes, he takes a minute and he nudges Watson and he says to him, "Watson, look up. What do you see?" Well, Watson says, "I see stars, stars, and I see more stars." And Holmes says to him, "Watson, what does that tell you?" And Watson says, "Well, astronomically, it tells me there's millions of galaxies and billions of stars. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, it tells me that it's 3:15 in the morning. Meteorologically, it tells me tomorrow will be a beautiful day. And theologically, it tells me that we are just a small part of this vast universe of a greater whole." "Why, Holmes," he says, "what does it tell you?" Holmes looks at him and says, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." I like that story because it's very possible for us as people to be profound in our observations, but to miss the larger point. I think we have a tendency to do that sometimes because it's so easy to miss the simplicity of the message that's right in front of us. The story that we find ourselves at tonight in Mark chapter 6 is kind of one of those stories. It's a story that may be familiar to you. It's found in three of the four Gospels. We see this story recorded in Matthew, Mark, and also in John's Gospel. It's interesting to note, though, that of those three places where it's recorded, the three Gospels this story is recorded in, only one of them includes the details that this story is most famous for. If you would, turn over with me for just a minute to Matthew chapter 14. I want to look at Matthew's account of this story for just a minute because it includes a detail that you guys, I'm sure you'll be quick if you've been around Cornerstone of the church for any amount of time. It's a detail that no doubt you've heard before, but it's interesting that only one of these three Gospels has it. Look with me, Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, because Peter sees Jesus now walking on the water. It's the context of the same story. Verse 28, Peter then says, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat. He walked on the water, and he came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" Well, you can turn back to Mark chapter 6, but it's interesting to note because this seems like a pretty big part of the story, doesn't it? I mean, how is it that you would forget in the midst of this whole story, this part about Peter walking on the water? Well, Bible scholars have a few different reasons of why they think potentially it was that maybe Mark's gospel didn't include that piece of information. Bible scholars tend to think that Mark's gospel was actually written down as like the first-hand eyewitness account of Peter as he gave it to Mark. So Mark was the guy doing the writing. Mark was the one who put his name on it at the end of the day. But it was really the gospel as told by Peter. It was a story that Peter told in his recollection of his time with the life and ministry of Jesus that was put into writing in Mark's gospel. So if it is Peter who's behind the information then in Mark's gospel, the question is why potentially was it not included? I think there's really two possibilities. One is that Peter's a little embarrassed. I mean, think about the story in the negative for just a minute. I mean, here's Peter, and in this moment where he's feeling kind of bold, he steps out of the boat as invited by Jesus, and he doesn't last more than 2 seconds before he's beginning to sink into the water. And in fact, Jesus even rebukes him for having just a little bit of faith. And so, you know, taken from the negative, no doubt this maybe wasn't Peter's favorite story. He wasn't possibly too fond of it. But it's also possible that Peter was just kind of a humble guy. I mean, if you think about the story from the positive, and I tend to kind of approach it from this direction myself, is that Peter walking on water is a unique experience. I mean, think about it for a minute. You know, Thanksgiving's coming up. What are the chances you're going to be sitting around the Thanksgiving table and one of your relatives is going to tell you they walked on water this year? It's probably not going to happen, right? So you have just this unique experience Peter has, and rather than boasting about it, he just chooses kind of to overlook it. But while both of these things, one or both of them, are possibilities of why it's not included, I think the reason that the details of Peter walking on the water is excluded from this is so that we wouldn't focus too much on Peter. I think in the world of Christendom, sometimes when we read this story, so much of the focus is on Peter, Peter's response, what Peter does. But tonight, I want to look at this story and focus on the circumstances that surround it. What we have in this story is a glimpse of the transformative work of Jesus in the lives of his disciples. Jesus is in the process of transforming his disciples into people who live by faith. The disciples at this point have spent about a year with him. Now, Jesus' public ministry was about 3 or 3.5 years, depending on how you follow some of the dates as laid out in the gospel. So it's likely at this point they've been with him around a year. And in that past year, I mean, they've watched all these different things happen. They've seen him turn water into wine in Cana. They've watched him heal the sick. They've watched him cast out demons. They actually just watched him miraculously feed 5,000 people. And so, you know, the goal of all these things, in fact, John chapter 2, verse 10, you can write this down. John 2, verse 10 says that the reason Jesus did different miraculous signs was so that the disciples would put their faith in him. Jesus is doing all of these different things to try to help transform the disciples into people who live by faith. But the reality is the call to follow Christ that existed for the disciples is a call to live by faith. So if you're God's child tonight, if you've been saved by his provision of grace, and if you spent any time on planet Earth, you're well aware of this reality. I think all of us can agree that the Christian life requires faith. We'd probably be equally quick to agree that faith is not something that comes natural to us. I gotta be honest, faith does not come natural for Jimmy Mullen. Left to my own devices, I'm quick to lose sight of the kingdom of God, to forget all that Christ has done for me, and to so easily focus on the kingdom of self and my own little problems. And you know, that's why even Colossians 3 tells us not to be, you know, looking at things on planet Earth, but to set our hearts and our mind on that which is above, because we have this tendency as people to focus on the kingdom of self and to focus on the problems around us, to focus on us. So what I want to ask you to do tonight is to take a minute and to fire your inner lawyer. And to open your heart. And some of you have a whole inner law firm you need to fire. Because the call to follow Christ is a call to live by faith. Now let me talk about and just unpack this idea of faith for just a minute. Because a few things faith is not. Faith is not unrestrained trust. You know, a lot of skeptics or different people you'll talk to, critics in the world will say, well, faith is just, you know, you're blindly, as a Christian, you're blindly following some myth. The reality is that faith is based upon overwhelming scientific, archaeological, and textual evidence. I mean, we have more copies of the New Testament than any other ancient document of literature. So faith is not unrestrained trust. It's also not uneducated supernaturalism. I mean, some of the greatest minds of history have been Christians. I mean, think of Isaac Newton. I think of Rene Descartes. I think of C.S. Lewis of Oxford. They were all Christian people. So it's not uneducated supernaturalism. Faith also is not ungrounded feelings. Faith is based upon the unchanging character and nature of God, and not how we feel, and how thankful we should be for that. In fact, I like 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that if we're faithless, he's faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Just this idea of the faithfulness of God that transcends even the way that we feel from time to time. So to give you a working definition for it, faith is the belief, trust, or confidence in the unseen God and in the promises of his word. Now, when we talk about this idea of faith in church, there's a few different types of faith that are required. So allow me to just unpack this for another minute. But the first thing is saving faith. This is the context that faith is often mentioned in the church. This is the moment of salvation. Again, if you're here and you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've believed in his promise of forgiveness of sins, you've decided to make him Lord of your life. And as a result of that, the book of Romans chapter 4 verse 5 says that your faith was credited to you as righteousness before God. So that's what saving faith is. It's accepting the promise of forgiveness that he offers. The reality is that that moment of saving faith then begins a process that's going to be the practical process of the working out then of our salvation. And this is the work of a lifetime. Hebrews 10:14, just as another verse you can write down and read later, but it says, by one sacrifice, Christ made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And it's kind of a neat framework for this because it talks about we've been made perfect forever. We were justified at the cross because of what Christ has done. But it begins this practical process then of working out holiness in our lives. And that's the work of a lifetime. That's what we call in theological terms sanctification. Because, guys, the beauty is that God is not content to leave us where he found us. That ever since the sin of the garden, God has been the business of restoring the image of God that was intended in mankind to its full potential. And he's relentless in it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we who with unveiled faces, we all reflect the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He's not satisfied to leave us where he found us. And this process is the crux of the Christian life. It's the workshop of holiness wrought in the foundry of difficulty and brokenness. See, here's what God does is he buys us at full price. And he takes us home and he breaks us and he uses us like we work perfectly. So this process is both uncomfortable and life-giving at the same time. So what I want to try to do tonight is I want to try to answer the question for you. How is it that God transforms us into people of faith? And I want to use Mark chapter 6 here to help get some answers for that. So after a lengthy introduction, look with me again, Mark chapter 6, verse 45. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now again, the events that unfolded just prior to this were a few different things that happened. It was really a busy day of ministry for Jesus and the disciples. Earlier on in Mark chapter 6, the disciples are returning from what could almost be equated to like their first internship. It's their first practical opportunity for some ministry experience. Jesus sends them out two by two on a preaching mission. And so now they've returned back and they're going to take a little bit of time, Mark chapter 6 verse 30 tells us, to rest and report. They're going to tell Jesus kind of how the whole thing went. And so the goal is to get a little bit of time away for Jesus and the disciples. So they get in a boat and they're beginning to go across now the Sea of Galilee. However, their goal of getting some solitude was quickly thwarted by a group of people because they get to the other side and they're met by a crowd. It's not just a few people, it's 5,000 people, 5,000 men in addition to women and children. It could be as many as 15,000 people. And verse 34 of Mark chapter 6 says that when Jesus saw the people, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them. And so we see even in the midst of, you know, that they've had already some busy ministry going on, but Jesus has a heart for the people. And so he begins to teach them. And, you know, we don't know exactly how long. We don't know exactly what it was he said. But when Jesus concludes his sermon, he turns to the disciples and says, how about you give them something to eat? That's there in verse 37. And I can just picture the disciples. They're worn out. You know, they're tired. They're trying to figure out, there's all of these people here. And now they're like, where are we supposed to get something to feed these people? And they're all like, you know, they're pulling in their pockets and they're pulling out, you know, some bubble gum and, you know, a couple, little bit of change. They're like, even with a year's worth of money, we couldn't afford to feed all these people. But finally, the disciples, they come up with, five loaves of bread and two fish. And it's funny because in John's, I love this, in John's recollection of this story, John chapter 6, verse 8 says that they actually went to some boy and they took his lunch. Isn't that great? They're like the first lunchtime bullies. But they find him, they're like, give us your fish, give us your loaves, we're going to take them to Jesus. And so they do that, and Jesus miraculously multiplies this food, and he, you know, feeds all these people, and there's even 12 baskets full left over. And so it's been just this full, unexpected day of ministry. And as soon as that's done, immediately Jesus dismisses the disciples. He puts them in the boat, says, go on across the other side, I'll meet you there. And he dismisses the crowd. And verse 46 then says, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Now, this is a customary practice of Jesus. Three different times in Mark's gospel, we see him doing this. For those of you that have been on a trip to Israel, which I'd encourage all of you to try to do, but this is potentially Mount Arbel. Mount Arbel was the mountain that you go to that's got kind of that real steep cliff face where you can overlook the whole Sea of Galilee. So he would have had just this great vantage point of the entirety of the Sea of Galilee from there. In verse 47 then says, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So here we find the disciples in this moment of difficulty. They're trying to row across the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, again, for those of you that have been there, you'll remember, but it's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. So it's a pretty decent-sized body of water. I mean, we think sea, like you can't, you know, see across it. You can. But it's still a big body of water. And by this time, it tells us they've been at it for about 8 hours. So they've been really working hard, and they're caught in a storm. Now, 43 miles north to the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon sits at 9,200 feet. The Sea of Galilee sits at 600 feet below sea level. So what you have is, in a little over 40 miles, you have over 10,000 feet in elevation change. The result of that is some really drastic weather that can crop up like that. So you can have this cold air that comes from the mountains down to this geographic depression on the Sea of Galilee, and storms will come up that are really incredible in their power. And that's what happens here. It makes for some extreme weather. I mean, when it says that they have this impossible headwind, it's an angry sea. It's no joke. I mean, this is not imagery that we're unfamiliar with. This is very similar to what you maybe could have imagined even from watching some of the footage last week from the tragedy in the Carolinas of Hurricane Florence. Just this idea of an unstoppable wind is what the disciples are facing. Now the question becomes, how did the disciples get themselves into a mess like this? I mean, how did they arrive at a clearly dangerous, potentially deadly situation? I mean, the disciples, you know, it's like, what are they doing in a situation like this? But the reality is the disciples were not in this moment because they had been unwise. They're not in this moment because they had been unfaithful, disobedient, or self-interested. They're in this moment because they were commanded to be in this moment. Look with me again, verse 45, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. This tells us something very radical about Jesus that I want you to understand tonight, that Jesus wanted them in this moment. And this brings us to our first point, because God uses moments of what I'm calling divine difficulty to craft us into people of faith. He uses moments of divine difficulty. Now, this concept trips a lot of people up. Maybe at one point it's tripped you up. Maybe you're here tonight and this idea of like, why would God allow bad things to happen? Maybe it trips you up. But the question goes like this. Somebody asks, why would a God of love, a God of power and mercy and compassion, who says that he really loves his people, why would he ever allow these evil things to happen? Why would he allow moral evil, natural evil? Why does he allow difficulty in the lives of the people who he says that he loves? And from that, people develop a false theology about who God is. They surmise one of two things. They surmise that because a good God would not allow evil, and because evil is in the world, then God must not really be good. Or they surmise that God is either unwilling or unable to defeat evil. It's like he's incapable of doing anything about it. They develop what theologically we call as finite godism. It means that God's limited or unable to do something. The reality, though, is that both of those things are incorrect. Only in Christianity does God promise to vanquish evil, but beyond that, to use the difficulty that we experience for our good and for his glory. I mean, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, when he says that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This moment for the disciples was not in the way of his work of transformation. This moment was not outside of God's divine power and his divine compassion. Folks, this moment is the plan. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly where they will be. He knows exactly the difficulties that lie ahead of them. And some of you need to hear this tonight. Because for some of you, last year didn't go quite as planned. For others of you, last month didn't go quite as planned. By the looks on some of your faces tonight, today didn't go quite as planned. But the reality is the difficult moment you're finding yourself in is not outside of the plan of God. He's not unaware. He's not surprised. He's not unable. He's not uncaring. On the contrary, he's totally concerned with every moment of your life. Every moment of misery on the path of obedience is producing for you a divine glory that you will receive because of that. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17. This is the divine logic. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The reality is, from our perspective, we don't always see how all the pieces fit together. And so often we wish that we did. Sometimes it's not until heaven that we actually see why everything makes sense. That's what the Bible says, to look not what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It reminds me, remember Jesus, he's having a conversation with the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, and he says to them, you know, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but rather fear the one who can throw both the body and soul into hell. And then he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And they're kind of like, yeah, we track you with that. And he says, well, not one of those sparrows falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So don't be afraid. You're worth much more than many sparrows. I mean, God is totally aware of something as even as insignificant as a sparrow falling. And beyond that, it says that he wouldn't even allow a sparrow to fall apart from the will of the Father. He doesn't say bad things never happen. He says none of these things happen apart from the will of the Father. And look, tonight, I don't know what your specific difficulty is. Maybe it's family or finances. Maybe it's a job or a calling. Maybe it's cancer or criticism. Maybe it's an unrealized hope or a shattered dream. Maybe it's a broken relationship or an uncertain future. But let me tell you tonight that none of it is meaningless to God. Don't lose heart. Here's how it works. God takes people in need of faith, and he puts them in situations that require faith to produce people of greater faith. Let me say that again. God takes people in need of faith, and he puts them in situations that require faith to produce people of greater faith. See, God will take you where you never intended to go to produce in you what you could not produce on your own. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Grace. And God uses moments of divine difficulty in our lives. But wait, there's more, because look with me at verse 48. Look what happens next. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he went out, this is Jesus, went out to them, and he's walking on the lake, and he was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. So they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. I mean, imagine this scene for just a moment. By this point, it's about 3 a.m. According to the way the Romans calculated time, the fourth watch of the night was like from 3 to 6 a.m. So it's somewhere between 3 and 6. And verse 48 again tells us that the wind is against them. Now, it's the Greek word anemos. And it literally is the same word that was used to describe like hurricane-like wind. So picture that scene out of the perfect storm. I mean, the disciples are working just to keep the boat from capsizing here. They're rowing and rowing and rowing. And all of a sudden, they look over. And there's Jesus. And he's just cruising along beside the boat. In fact, it even says, I can just picture this. It's like they're like scratching their eyes in the middle of the morning. It looks as if he's about to pass by. It's like they don't believe their eyes. In fact, it even says they believe Jesus could potentially be a ghost there. It's like, how in the world could he be walking on the water to them? I want to tell you tonight, though, family, because this is one of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible to me. Notice what's happening. In the moment when the disciples thought they're all alone, and the moment when they thought it was impossible for Jesus to be there with them, he's right there alongside. If you hear nothing else tonight, please hear this. That when the storms of life rage, and when the night seems darkest, and all hope seems lost, Jesus is there. That God uses moments of divine difficulty, but this brings us to our next point, because in those moments we are met by divine presence. You know, in these moments of difficulty so often in life, those are the moments where we feel like the last place Jesus is right alongside of us. It reminds me of the story of Elijah. Do you guys remember from 1 Kings chapter 19? He has this great day of ministry and victory over the prophets of Baal. And then he's in a moment of discouragement, goes down to this cave in the wilderness. And he cries out to God and says, look, I feel like I'm the only one left. Maybe some of you are here tonight and you feel a little bit like that. Maybe you felt like that. Maybe you know somebody who feels that way. But what I want to remind you is that even in life's darkest storms, Jesus is right there. A lot of us are familiar with a couple of verses out of Philippians. It's Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7, where it says, you know, don't be anxious about anything, but in all things, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And those are great verses for when you're in a moment of difficulty. But what's often overlooked is the verse right before that. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, the last phrase, it says, the Lord is near. It's like the key to being able to overcome that anxiety, the key to being able to have that peace that surpasses all understanding, you know, in your heart. The key to that thing is remembering that the Lord is near. Even in those moments of difficulty where it seems like there's no way he could be present, Jesus is there. We're never alone. Look what verse 50 says then as we move forward a little bit. Notice what Jesus says. He says, take courage, it is I. Now, English doesn't really do justice to what the Greek is actually saying here. In Greek, this is the phrase ego eimi, E-G-O-E-I-M-I, but it's a transliteration of a very famous Hebrew word. You guys remember from Exodus chapter 3 that Moses is at the burning bush and he's having this discussion with God. And he says, okay, if I'm going to go to the Israelites and I'm going to tell them that I'm supposed to deliver them from Egypt, who do I tell them sent me? And God says to him, well, tell them I am sent you. I can just see this Moses scratching his head too. He's like, that doesn't really help. But it's like, it's the most beautiful thing how God used this moment of linguistic, you know, significance, because I am, it's four Hebrew letters, YHWH. We get the English word Jehovah or Yahweh from that. And what it means is, for those of you that are grammar nuts, you'll appreciate this. Everybody else may fall asleep with this moment. But it's a present indicative. And that's a beautiful thing, because what that means is God's actually saying, it's like, I am continually being. I am the one who has ever existed as life in myself. That God himself in that statement is the uncaused cause. He's the one who's been there forever. It's like, this is the God who is never ending. He's absolutely real. He's utterly consistent. He's totally independent. He's continually sustaining all things by the power of his word. That God is with you. And that's what he's saying here. He says, don't you see, it's like, you know, take courage, it is I, literally I am, that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is with you. The same God who parted the Red Sea for the people to cross through, that same God can calm the storms in your life. And this is the message of Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And I want you guys to take some of these other verses I'm throwing at you and go look them up when you get home later. But Romans 8:32, Paul writes that if God did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What does that mean? It's like if God would go as far as offering his son for us, doesn't it stand to reason that he'll give us everything else we need for the journey? It's like God doesn't leave us stranded to try to figure out the path on planet Earth all by ourselves, but he promises to give us what we need. And he's invaded your life by his grace. So you're never in a situation alone. You're never in a relationship alone. You're never in life alone. That God doesn't promise to fix all of our problems, but he promises to be with us in them and to give us his presence and to give us his peace through them. Because the I am is with you, you can have hope. So God uses moments of divine difficulty in which he meets us by divine presence. But finally here, look with me. Verse 51. It says, then he, that's Jesus, he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. And they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, I want to work backwards through this last little section of Scripture because there's an important warning at the end. Notice with me again, verse 52 says, they did not understand because, this is a great phrase to underline, not because it's encouraging, but because it's a warning, their hearts were hardened. Folks, tonight, you need to understand that God is committed to his work of transformation in our lives. But the reality is, if we want, we can get in the way. The danger for the disciples is still a danger that's real for us today. See, rather than trusting God in the storms of life, we have the capacity as people to entrench ourselves behind the walls of unmet expectations in terms of how we believe life should go. It goes something like this. I mean, somebody goes through something difficult, and this scares me a little bit because this is easy for us to do as Christians, right? We can take even, we've got a verse for it, right? We can say, somebody goes through something difficult, and we say, well, remember, you know, God works all things together for good. And that's great. That's Romans 8:28. That's absolutely a true thing. But sometimes as people, we have the propensity to imply something in that. It's almost as if to say that if you just wait long enough, if you just endure this hardship enough, then the things that you think are good, the Lord will deliver to you. There's two words in Greek that are used, that are translated as good in English. The first one is kalos, K-A-L-O-S. And it means something that is externally looks good, it's attractive, it's got an enticing appearance to it, but it looks good on the outside. And then there's the word agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. That's the word that's used here in Romans chapter 8. And it carries the connotation of something that's intrinsically good. It's good all the way through. It's pure and it's good to the core. Like everything about its essence is good. That's the type of good that God promises. Not the things that look shiny to us. Not the things that we deem to be good. But the things that God knows is actually good for us. Like a good parent, God doesn't always give us the things that we think we need. I mean, look, folks, this is the message of the great 1983 Christmas movie, A Christmas Story, right? Who's seen A Christmas Story? All right, thank you. You guys are festive people. I like that. I start listening to Christmas music in July, so you're my kind of people. But what does Ralphie want, right? I mean, the whole movie, the boy just wants a Red Ryder double-action BB gun. And what does everybody tell him? You'll what? You'll shoot your eye out. It's like Ralphie thinks he knows what's good for him, but everybody else knows what's actually good for him. It's like, you need to understand, we put ourselves in a very dangerous footing when we deem something to be good for us that God does not say is good. Why is that? Because when we do that in those moments, we think we're entitled to it. We think we have the right to demand it. But most dangerously, we judge the love of the Father by his willingness to give it to us. And that's a dangerous place to be. Look, God has no covenantal commitment to deliver to you your expected results. And this is hard for us as people. Some of you, you know, a long line at Starbucks sends you halfway to atheism. I mean, how many times in life have you prayed for something only to later thank God that he didn't give it to you? When the Bible tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, it means that we actually trust in the Lord, not in our expectation of what the outcome or the results should be. Because the danger for us in that, as people, is we can develop a hardening of our heart when we have unmet expectations. So God uses moments of divine difficulty. He meets us by divine presence. But number three then, he does that to move us from amazement to faith. Notice again here what the Bible says with me in verse 51. It says that Jesus, he climbs into the boat right with the disciples, and it says that the disciples are amazed. Circle that word amazed if it's your Bible. Family, I want to tell you something tonight that I want you to hear. There is a vast difference between amazement and faith. Let me say that again. There is a vast difference between amazement and faith. I mean, there's a lot of things that amaze me. You know, amazement happens when you're taken beyond your normal capacities to be able to explain something. I'm amazed by a Tesla. I'm amazed by FaceTime. I'm amazed by the universe. I'm amazed by a sunrise. I'm amazed by Donald Trump's hair. I still don't know what it is. But listen, I don't put faith in any one of those things. See, amazement is a function of the brain, but faith is an investment of the heart, and it changes the way you live. God will amaze you. He'll amaze you. And I'm sure if we took time tonight, many of you could testify to the amazing, wonderful work that God's done in your life. God will amaze you, but he's not satisfied with that. That God will work and work and work and work until you become people who live by faith. Let me illustrate it for you this way. So I have a nephew named Colt. And Colt is possibly the coolest kid ever. You have to get to meet him. And he's 15 months old now. But very recently, he had his first birthday. And so, you know, as his uncle, it's my duty to get really the perfect birthday present. And so my wife Amy and I, we were out shopping. It's before his birthday. And we went to actually three different stores because you can't buy a boy just a gift. It's got to be the right gift. It's his first birthday. It's got to be the right gift. So we're going to different stores, and I'm looking at all these different things, and there's a truck here, and there's a ball here, and it's like none of it was the right thing. And finally, after three different stores, I came across it. A little foam baseball bat. Like, what boy doesn't need a little foam baseball bat, right? It's the perfect thing. If nothing else, he can chase his dad with it. So I thought, this is great. And so we get him the bat, and I wrap it all up real pretty, and his birthday comes. And so, you know, I'm excited. I can't wait to watch Colt open this baseball bat. And so he opens it. He checks it out. He's like, yeah, it's great. You know, he can't talk, so he didn't really say that. But, you know, he's got the bat, and he's playing with that. And I thought, this is great. I'm taking a moment to bask in the glory of the perfect gift. I'm like, thank you, Lord, for providing this perfect gift. Just what an expression of your grace and the gift that I get to pass along to Colt. And so I go in the other room for just a minute. We have, you know, cake or whatever. And I'm talking to my brother. And I come back into the room where we had opened gifts. And the baseball bat's lying on the floor. And I'm like, what in the world is this? And I look over at Colt. And what's he doing? He's playing with the box. The box. The baseball bat. The box. But I think that illustrates something for us tonight. And I want to pastor you for just a moment. Because I think as people, we have a similar tendency. So you've been given the most wonderful gift of all time. It's the gift that every human needs. It has the gift to radically change you. This is the gift that has the ability to give hope to the hurting. It can give courage to the discouraged. It can give joy to the sorrowful. It gives forgiveness to the sinners. It gives life to the dead. And instead of holding on to that gift with both hands, we're satisfied with playing with the box. So often as people, it's like we told them, we've been given the gift of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're satisfied with playing with the box. The problem with us is that we're all too satisfied to stop at amazement. What does that look like? It means that we're satisfied with cleaning up our act a little bit, but we're not necessarily passionate about personal holiness. It means that we like going to church, but we're not really excited about telling other people about Jesus. It means we look at work as an occupation, but not as calling in mission. You can be amazed by the grand redemptive stories of the Bible and not be living by faith. We are all too easily satisfied. The reality is that we should be holding on to this gift with both hands, saying, I love this gift. It's my most treasured possession. I want to hang out with people who love this gift. I want to live life in light of this gift. I won't let go of this gift until it's done everything it can do in my life. There's no other appropriate response. The call to follow Christ is a call to throw aside the box and embrace the gift. God wants to move us from amazement to faith. That process isn't promised to be easy. Nowhere in the Bible did Jesus say, yeah, just hang out in this world, you're going to be happy, it's going to be easy, just become a Christian, all things are going to be good. You know, he said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. But maybe you're here tonight and you say, you know, Jimmy, if I'm honest, I've never really had that kind of faith. I don't even know that I actually believe. I've lived a pretty comfortable, pretty self-reliant kind of life. Like, I don't like difficulty. I don't feel like God's actually there. And this whole faith thing, I'm not too sure about it. Well, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift from God. Saving faith, sanctifying faith. We can grab hold of those things. Run to him and confess your self-reliance and independence. Take those moments to actually be able to just trust God. Trust not in your expectation of what the outcome would be, but trust in God with all of your heart that he's going to deliver to you the things that he deems to be good for your good and for his glory. There's no more stunning reality in the universe than that a holy God would invade our mess of an existence and transform our lives by his grace. So to answer the question tonight, how is it that God transforms us into people of faith? Well, he does three things. He takes moments of divine difficulty, which are met by a divine presence, to move us from amazement to faith. May we be those kinds of people who have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. And Lord, we thank you for the truth as expressed in your word. And God, I stand before you tonight knowing that there are some who are here that are in that moment of difficulty. And Lord, from the storms of life, it's so hard to see the shoreline. It's so hard to ever imagine the time when the waves will calm. Lord, I pray that because that you are near, Lord, that by your presence, you would bring those people peace, Lord, that we know that we don't expect that you'll change all of our circumstances. We don't promise that you'll, or we don't expect that you'll deliver us from every problem, but Lord, we ask that you would be with us in them. Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight who's in those moments of misery, that you would remind them that it's working for them an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. And God, I ask that you would help us to be people of faith, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to be people who are excited about this idea of your sanctifying work in our lives, Lord, who are excited about the process of transformation that you promised for us. Lord, we know that you won't relent, that you want to continue to do this work in us, but Lord, we don't want to get in the way. So we confess to you those moments of self-reliance. We confess to you those moments of our own, you know, focusing on the kingdom of self and having our own independence. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of those things and help us to be people who trust in you with all of our hearts. So, Lord, in the moments of divine difficulty, we have an expectation of your divine presence, and we ask that you would take us from being people who are satisfied with amazement to being people who live by faith. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.